The Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind. Smells like more consecration. Approaching Zion. Come follow me, Doctrine and Covenants 64 through 66. Guess you don't have anything to say with that intro.
Sorry, I was switching over on my screen here, just getting ready for the slides and totally zoned out. I apologize.
Yeah, the one thing you want with a podcast is dead air.
That's somebody zoning out, right? Where it's their turn to say something.
Just a solid like 5 seconds of nothing.
Hey, since we're recording it, let me fill the dead air with this then. Since we're recording today, happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. Others who are influential and supportive of individuals in their lives. Other men that are taking on that responsibility. So happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there and others who help uplift the younger generation.
Surely a belated Father's Day by the time this airs.
That's true. That's a good point. That's fair.
But valid nonetheless. Okay, we're looking at section 64 through 66. We're going to jump right in with compassion and forgiveness. Pretty good themes for a gospel conversation, I would say.
Seems appropriate.
For verily I say unto you, I will that ye should overcome the world. Wherefore, I will have compassion upon you. There are those among you who have sinned, but verily I say, for this once, for mine own glory, and for the salvation of souls, I have forgiven you your sins. I will be merciful unto you, for I have given unto you the kingdom. A couple things jumped out at me in these verses, and I got a little excited bolding and underlining when I put this slide together. But first, he presents a purpose for us, which is that we should overcome the world. And, I mean, this is already jumping into consecration themes. Because overcoming the world is what? It's overcoming Babylon. It's establishing Zion, which is the whole subject matter at hand here, right? With leaving Kirtland, going to Missouri, getting Zion going. That's what's going on and with church history at this time. And the revelations that are coming out is what? I will that ye should overcome the world. Establish Zion. Why? To overcome the world, Babylon. And then interestingly, he couples that with, wherefore I will have compassion upon you. And, you know, and he's doing these things for his own glory. Therefore, he's forgiving sins. Why? So that we can overcome the world. He's showing us mercy. So we have a connection here between establishing Zion and receiving compassion or mercy or grace or having our sins forgiven. And the connection that my brain put together there is that the Lord has his work and his glory, which is the immortality and eternal life of man. And a very key component of our societal progress is Zion, right? As his children, as the gospel plan is to establish a Zion people and to establish Zion, overcome the world. That's his master plan. That's his goal. So in order to accomplish that, it's necessary that he shows compassion unto us. Because we're in the state that we are in, and we're not capable as fallen man, right? We're not capable of simply executing with perfection and one and done. That's not how it works. That wasn't supposed to be the plan. That's not the plan. It was never going to be the plan. The plan is eternal progression. So just this, the theme, the concept that jumped out at me is that the way that God interacts with us, the way that he engages with his children, right? His own working glory, his own purposes require him to have the character of a compassionate and forgiving God in order for us to progress and attain the things that he wishes for us to have. And it's an interesting thought, and it's going to bleed over a little bit into the next couple of verses. But I mean, God is who he is. Because it is necessary for him to accomplish with us what he wishes to accomplish. And that's it. It's just a very intriguing and interesting train of thought.
I found this definition for compassion, and I thought, boy, this helps. I think put perspective what the Lord is saying here. It says compassion is more than mere sympathy or pity. It is a divine attribute, a godly action that moves one to feel deeply for others and to act to relieve their suffering. Compassion is the Christ-like capacity to see others through the eyes of mercy, to feel their pain as our own, to be moved to lift, serve, forgive, and heal, just as the Savior does for each of us. I thought, okay, if the Lord's saying, hey, I'm going to have compassion on you, we have a tendency naturally to interpret that as, oh, he's going to take pity on us, just as this definition kind of first alludes to, like he's going to be very forgiving of us and understanding. Maybe that's another way to put it. He's going to be very understanding of our weaknesses and our frailties. But this actually takes it a step further. It's like, no, it's beyond just the pity. It's beyond just the understanding. It's, I'm going to actually move willingly and proactively to forgive and to heal and to transform you, because I have a perfect understanding of what you're going through, how you feel, how you act, how you think, and can accommodate that, you know, and actually be proactive in moving upon and acting upon those things. I feel like it takes it just to another level higher or another level deeper than just mere pity or understanding. And that's normally where we stop when we think about compassion. Like, oh, I feel really bad for somebody. But compassion is more than that, right? It's actually taking action to alleviate and to remove that difficulty from somebody. In this case, the Lord's referencing what? The sin, right? The enmity between us and the Lord. You know, he's actually proactively moving to remove that to the saints here in this case. And clearly that's something he's willing to offer each of us as well.
Well, and God's compassion is the classic, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.
Yeah.
That's his compassion. And it's a complete and total compassion. It's an eternal and infinite compassion. And it's one that he is required to have if he's going to enable us and empower us to accomplish our eternal purposes that he has for us. Because if he did not forgive our sins, we would not have any part with him. Right? We're not deserving of such by the inherent nature of the natural man. So God, by necessity, to accomplish the work and glory that he desires, it's in his interest, or it's even necessary for him to be a compassionate God, to be one that forgives sins and then allows us to progress, to accomplish the tasks that we need to accomplish, or to overcome the world, as is said here, which is all done right through the priesthood and through the covenant path and through Christ, and all that is part of it. But the next verses come, you know, from him showing compassion to us and forgiving our sins, right? This then takes us into the fact that we should also be developing the same character that he has, the same willingness to forgive others. Wherefore I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another, for he that forgiveth not his brother his trespass standeth condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. And continuing on my train of thought, Why is it so important that we learn to forgive all men? Well, because the Lord's work and glory is to make us as he is. That's the end goal. Now, that may not be something we accomplish in this life. That may be one of those eternal progression things. But that's where we're headed. That's where we're aiming. And if we are going to, in any way, become like our Savior Jesus Christ or like our Father in heaven, and we're going to, in any way, be servants in his work and his glory, and in any way represent him in that work, we have to be able to offer the same compassion and forgiveness that he is now offering to us, which enables us to grow and progress and to become like him. I mean, that's the whole eternal round. In order for the work and purposes of God to continue eternally, eternity after eternity after eternity, right, he has to lift his children up and bring them into eternal life, eternal lives, into the eternal round. And all of that is dependent and requires God to have compassion, God to forgive, and for us to develop the same godly attributes of compassion and forgiveness.
And this is why the parable of the wheat and the tares is so profound, because we generally, superficially, we look at the parable of the wheat and the tares and we say, oh yeah, the Lord is looking for those who are righteous, those who are not righteous, right? But it's so much more than that, because the wheat and the tares is this ongoing cycle of, even amongst us who, let me be careful with this, even amongst those of us who think we are on the righteous path, the covenant path, right? We're trying to do what the Lord has invited and asked us to do. There's this constant refinement, you know, the refiner's fire that we're asked to go through. Why? Exactly what you just said, because there's this constant need to improve, to progress, to grow. Why? So that we can be more like him in every way, so that we can have his understanding, so that we can have his perspective. This is part of the eternal round. And so this gets into perspective for us as we walk the covenant path and tend to naturally feel like, oh, life's going to be easy for me now. I'm doing what is right. Or I've recently joined the church. I've just been baptized. Life should be very easy for me now. Or I've recently gone to the temple. You know, I've made, willingly entered into additional covenants with the Lord. Things should be very easy for me now. Well, you do have a greater outpouring of the Spirit, and you do have greater promised blessings from the Lord. That's 100% true. But part of that path, and a huge part of that path, is coming to understand, to know, and to have the perspective of the Lord. And you can only do that as you go through these trials and these difficulties that change your perspective, that align your perspective with his. And that refiner's fire, that wheat and tares process, continues to happen over and over and over again. And it's not an accident. It's not a mistake either. It's exactly the way it needs to be so that we can gain that perspective. And so it's not, and let me, the flip side of that coin is, it's not simply suffering. Like, it's not just that. Like, he's not just sending trials and tribulations our way just so that we have to suffer. No, there is, this might sound, people don't want to hear this, but there is an appropriate way to suffer. There is the right way to endure tribulations, to learn from them, to grow from them, to not allow ourselves to be frustrated, just like the Lord's ways are not frustrated, because all of these things are for our good. And that's exactly what Joseph was given when he was in Liberty Jail. Like, why are we going through this? Well, right, wrong, or indifferent, or whether we like it or not, that was something that was necessary for Joseph and those with him to gain a perspective and an understanding and a deepening of their relationship with the Lord and the way he deals with us that they had to go through. It just had to be that way. And that's, and we will all be asked to go through those tribulations one way or another. And we can hope that we don't. We don't want to. We don't look forward to it. But we need to embrace the fact that we will. And if we go through those tribulations well, then so much better for us. And that's the consistent wheat tares eternal round perspective.
And just remember, we shouted for joy to be here going through this.
That, at least that's the story we tell ourselves and others. like that was part of part of the process.
That's biblical, all right?
That's true. That's true.
Well, to your point, it's about becoming, right? As Elder Bednar teaches. The gospel is about becoming. Life is about becoming. The purpose of life is to become like our Savior Jesus Christ and like our Father in heaven. So the very nature of life is to go through experiences which will refine us and turn us into beings more like them. And I think this is the idea here of the greater sin. And in this verse, it says, he that forgives not his brother his trespasses, he's in the there remaineth in him the greater sin. So whatever sin was done against you, if you do not forgive your brother, that's a greater sin than that. Why? Because the hardness of heart with which you will not share compassion and you will not forgive, well, that's what's going, like for you individually, that's going completely contrary to the purposes of God for you in this life. That pride is preventing you from progressing and developing godly attributes. So, that is the greatest sin of all. You're going against his work and glory for you personally by having that attitude, by having that pride. And I think that is why we can classify it as a greater sin than whatever sin, right? Because it's pretty open here. Whatever sin was committed against you, not showing compassion and not forgiving, that is the greater sin. And that, I mean, this is the parable of the king who forgave a lot. And that person went out and was unwilling to forgive a little. And the king found that distasteful, right? And then throw him back into jail, right? That whole parable is teaching that same concept. Like, you have to stop and recognize the atonement of Christ is giving us complete forgiveness of sin. of all of our sins. Like, it is the all-powerful grace that God provides us. We have been given the greatest of all gifts. And so, if we're not willing to work on our heart a little bit, develop a little bit of humility, knock down our pride a little bit, and forgive those who commit wrongdoings against us, then we don't get it. Right?
Yeah.
We're not applying the gospel. And whatever the...
That's exactly... Sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, whatever the intended effect that the Lord has for us to get out of it, his work and his glory for us, it ain't going to happen.
Yeah, that's exactly where I was going to go with this as well, that you consider who the Lord is speaking to here. He is speaking to those who are being called to build up Zion, those who are part of his flock and part of the covenant children that are once again being restored to the earth. And so essentially what he is saying is, it's not enough to be like Babylon, meaning if somebody does something against you, it's not the Old Testament eye for an eye mentality any longer. Of course, he speaks of this in the New Testament and does away with this principle back then as well. But essentially what he is saying is, you are being called to live your faith, to genuinely live your religion, and to put into practice those things in which you profess to believe. If I have truly done these things for you, if I have overcome the world, and you will overcome the world through me, this is the Lord speaking, essentially, then you are called, and not only called, but commanded to forgive. You are commanded to be this way. This is fully implementing and putting your faith into practice, truly living your faith and not just having it be academic. And I feel like this is one of the, you know, deadly sins of this generation and of people in the church today is there's so much about the church that makes sense to people, but because it's easy to talk about the church and live it in our minds, we have a tendency the rest of the time to not enact it in reality and to not experience it and not to put a lot of these things into practice. And so it truly does become theoretical. And the Lord is saying, no, this cannot be theoretical, because the only way you can truly be transformed is by actually living, experiencing, and being part of this and one with the Father on this. You've got to put that faith into action. And that's what he's teaching the people here to do. I want to transform you. I want to change you. I want to do everything I can to help you overcome the world. But that doesn't happen through, you know, through game theory or academic exercises. That's not how this happens. You actually have to live your faith. And that's exactly what he's telling the members of the church to do here. And that's what we have to do today as well. It's not enough to understand the gospel. It's not enough to know the right answers. We must actually be living them to the best of our ability and putting them into practice, because that's where the transformation happens.
And jumping down to a few verses here, we're going to kind of jump around a little bit, but we get some verses that I think relate to that sentiment you just shared, which is the title of this Come Follow Me chapter. The Lord requires the heart and a willing mind. So we have verses 33 and 34 here. Wherefore, be not weary in well-doing, for ye are laying the foundation of a great work, and out of small things proceeds that which is great. Behold, the Lord requires the heart and a willing mind, and the willing and obedient shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these last days. Now, this is a time when a lot's going on in the church. They had settled Kirtland, but at the same time, they're looking to Missouri. And there's a lot of revelation coming out saying who should be coming to Missouri, who should be staying for a time longer in Kirtland. Mission calls are going out left and right. People are being called out and chastised for sin. They're being called to repentance. I mean, Joseph Smith's trying to keep, you know, there's new revelation coming out. There's so much going on. He's trying to translate the Bible at this time. There's so much going on right now. And we get this counsel. One, be not weary in well-doing. And then two, the requirements of the Lord is the heart and a willing mind. I mean, there's a broken heart, contrite spirit sentiment going on here. But this speaks to what you were just saying, like a willing mind, a willing and obedient mind, right? There's an implication here of the best you can do. You know, there's the verse that is, you know, we'll be judged by our works, but also by the desires of our hearts. The Lord requires correct desires, correct motives, correct intentions, right? That's kind of that's a pureness of heart. Now, a willing mind, you know, is intent, but it's not perfection that's required. It's pureness of heart and intent. And that is a requirement that we can all meet, regardless of where we're at in our spiritual journey and our level of understanding and commitment to the gospel. Like, wherever we are, we can offer the desires of our heart, and we can offer up willingness to be a disciple of Christ. And then we can grow in that.
That's the perfect gift of the atonement, is that if the atonement didn't exist, or if somehow the atonement was limited, meaning it wasn't infinite and eternal, then there would essentially be a standard or a bar that is set that would require a level of achievement to live a certain level of, I don't want to say perfection, but of holiness, right? You have to at least get to here in order for the atonement to apply. But that's not the perspective that the Lord has. There's no bar set in regards to where we have actually gotten to, how holy we actually are, right? The actual bar is very different than that. The bar is, are you giving the Lord all that you have to give? And that's a very different perspective and a very different bar to be set. That seems obvious on the surface, and I think it's easy to say that, but internally, intrinsically, for whatever reason, the natural man or woman within us, we have this innate desire, or I don't want to say desire, but this innate drive within us that, for whatever reason, compares ourselves to other people in our family, other people in our ward, other people that we see in general conference. And we feel like, especially when we're struggling, especially when times are bad, or when we're really going through something difficult, we just feel like, I'm just not as good as so-and-so, or I just don't measure up. There's something wrong with me. I'm broken. You know, I the gospel is great for everyone else. It just doesn't work for me, right? We have a tendency to go through these exercises in our mind. But all of that is looking at the Lord's test or the Lord's standard with the completely wrong perspective, because all of that is not the way he looks at it. All he says is, where you are today, are you giving all that you have to give? Are you doing your best? And sometimes your best is limited, very limited. And sometimes your best is, hey, I'm killing it right now. I'm really doing well. I've got a lot of things figured out in my life. And at least for the moment, I'm able to give the Lord a lot more than I was able to give him 6 months ago or a year ago or whatever the case may be, right? But that's the perspective the Lord has. You know, that doesn't rationalize and it doesn't justify, you know, allowing things to fester in our lives, allowing chaos to exist. No, we should clean up as much as we can clean up. We should organize as much as we can organize, get our house in order, you know, try to improve as much as we can. But that is part of doing our best, right? And if that's what we're giving, then the Lord's atonement reaches down and fills whatever void, whatever gap remains. You know, that's the beauty of it. And so sometimes we've got to ensure that when we're really down, especially, that we can reset our perspective. And hopefully the individuals we turn to when we're not capable of seeing proper perspective, that they can counsel us wisely and help us understand that what we're going through and what we're capable of giving today may be very different than what we're capable of giving 6 months from now or a year from now. But if you're giving it all you've got to give, that's the standard the Lord has set, and he can work with all of it. Whatever you got, he will work with it, and he will magnify it beyond what we can ever comprehend. And so just, you know, make sure that we're looking at who we are and what we're doing with the Lord's perspective and not the natural man or woman's perspective.
And I really like this sentiment of be not weary in well-doing. For out of small things proceeds that which is great. Because I'm sure there were a lot of people approaching Joseph Smith asking for what, you know, what does the Lord desire of me? Like, there's a lot of that going on. And perhaps there was a lot of Joseph Smith not having time to give everyone the attention they hoped they they could get from him. But, you know, be not weary in well-doing. Like, that's a general principle that we can apply. Is just go about doing good. And the beauty of this is that it doesn't have to be some great thing. Because the foundation of Zion is laid out of small things, right? You build a wall brick by brick. So we all have varying talents. We all have varying gifts. We have we're all in different spheres. If we just go about doing good and not be weary in well-doing, even if it's just in the service of a single individual along the way, someone close to us, that service is serving God. And that service, you know, we may esteem it as a small thing, but it's part of the foundation of this great work of the gospel. And yes, like we want to imagine we're building Zion as the physical place, but we have to build ourselves as Zion individuals. And that happens in those small acts of service that we perform within our sphere, with what's right in front of us and what we're capable of doing. And it's real easy for us to think that we don't have this big sphere of influence, or we're not able to do anything great or grand for the kingdom of God. But that's the whole point, is that that's not what's required of us, of any one of us. The burden is not supposed to be heavy. The whole point of the gospel is that we individually can support the burden that we can support, which may be, you know, in our mind, some small thing. But if we all do that together collectively as Zion, the great work comes to pass. Like, the Lord's purposes are fulfilled. And that's the miracle of the body of Christ, is that all doing small things together, that is the great work. That is the Zion that we're seeking to build. Now, jumping back a little bit, talking about fire insurance. Behold, now it is called today until the coming of the Son of Man, and verily, it is a day of sacrifice and a day for the tithing of my people. For he that is tithed shall not be burned at his coming. For after today cometh the burning. This is speaking after the manner of the Lord. For verily I say, tomorrow all the proud and they that do wickedly shall be as stubble, and I will burn them up. For I am the Lord of hosts, and I will not spare any that remain in Babylon. Wherefore, if ye believe me, ye will labor while it is called today. In reality, this is more themes of consecration. It's just all over the place. Because it says, it's using the word tithing here, but this is pre-section 119, which is the revelation of tithing that establishes 10% of your interest. So when we're talking about tithing, it's really being used more generally for all of the donations that would have been made generally, not just that 10% principle at this time. It's 1831, I think. So really, when we're talking about tithing, this is the era of United Order, Law of Consecration going on. So we're talking about, he uses the word tithing, but we're really talking about consecration. We're talking about property that was being deeded to the church. Like, that was the tithing, that was the donations, the deeds that were being transferred here. So when we have this language talking about second coming and not being burned at his coming, like, what's really going on here is, I mean, these are temple principles of consecration that are being revealed. Where, yes, it's very strong language. We have this imagery of being burned at his coming, right? But what it's really saying is, for the world not to be wasted at his coming, as we see in Malachi, we must have a people, a consecrated people, that is united in their tithes and offerings, and that are pulling their resources for that common good, that foundation of that great work, which is Zion, which must be built to receive the Savior, because that's, again, part of his work and glory and his purposes for the world and for us as his children and his covenant people. This all ties in together. But we see that consecration is very much a key and critical piece of this Zion preparation, of preparing for the second coming. And that means you and I individually must actually consecrate ourselves to the kingdom. We must actually live that covenant we make. Imagine that. But it's, I mean, this is The whole point is to have a people that is spared, that is separate from Babylon, that is has overcome the world. So we have these themes just woven in here.
This is going to sound maybe worse than I intend for it to sound, but kind of jokingly as well. There's a lot of people critical of the church, and they view some of the practices of the church, both historically and even those certain practices today. And they look at that and they say, man, this is all just a money. They're just trying to take all your money. And, you know, part of that's kind of true. Like the Lord is, he wants it all, because what you and I continue to harp on, when you understand this, the spiritual and the deeper implications of this, is the kingdom of God. It's easy to focus and get lost on strictly the spiritual aspect of that. That is critically important and can't be understated. Like, yes, it is the spiritual kingdom that is being established for the eternal salvation of mankind. But lest we forget, it is also very much a real and a physical, temporal kingdom we are seeking to build as well. So then when he returns, everything is in place, including what would you say, a physical dominion here for him to rule and reign with. All of that is being established, both the spiritual and the physical. All of it is happening right now, the eternal and the temporal. And so when it appears in the scriptures to be like, well, there's a lot of focus on giving what we can, not just our time and our talents, but also our money, our excess, all that we can give to the church. It seems like there's a big focus on that as well. Yes, you're right. There is a big focus on that as well, because in order to overcome the world, in order to build his kingdom, a holy nation, it requires all of that. It requires all of the above. And that comes from us. It must come from us.
Yeah.
And so for me, it's, you know, when people give the church a hard time and ask me about, like, boy, it just seems like they're just after your money. I'm like, yeah, I don't care. Like, it really doesn't matter to me one way or the other. Like, that's, I want the Lord to have exactly what he needs and what he deserves, because all of it's his anyways. All of it is already his. Like, that doesn't matter at all. And it really bothers me, and I should get off my soapbox, but it really bothers me when I see people and hear people and read people talking about, critically, about the church and where they are financially and how they're just trying to get rich and take people's money. And I'm like, you have no understanding, you have no perspective, and you have no awareness of what the church is commanded to do. Whether the brethren like it or not, they have to do these things. They don't have a choice. Back in 1831, when this was revealed, it was spoken of and taught much clearer and much more broadly. Well, I should say it got refined and was much, it became much clearer as time went on with Joseph. But today we like to pretend that it's just the spiritual kingdom we're building, because the brethren aren't as open about talking about what else we're supposed to be building. But the truth is, it's much more than just a spiritual kingdom that we are building. It is a real dominion for Christ to return to rule and reign with. And that can't be overstated enough. We've got to get to a point where we overcome the desires of our possessions. Doesn't mean you got to give it all to the church. Doesn't mean the church is ready and taking all that you have. But I'm just saying, we have got to be willing to part with those things that we put above the eternal blessings that the Lord is offering to us.
Well, there's great, like, paradox here, because the last thing the church wants is for you to give everything you have and then be broke. The church doesn't want a bunch of a membership that's just broke, impoverished individuals. It's actually contrary to the mission of the church. which the mission of the church is to help us be self-sufficient. And what the gospel and the law of consecration is meant to build up is our individuals who can be net producers for Zion, meaning you can take care of yourself and also build Zion. That's the principle that the Lord would have for us as Zion individuals. It's not give everything to the church and then be dependent on welfare. Like that's counterproductive. And the United Order, right, it did not take a person's property and then just say good luck. No. The process of deeding the property, I mean, that was a covenantal process. That was the act by which you showed that you were true and faithful to the priesthood order. Once you went through that ritualistic transfer of property, well, then you received a stewardship. You received something back from the kingdom. You received your stewardship, your inheritance in Zion. And what were you expected to do with that? Well, take care of yourself and your family first and foremost, but then be a producer for the storehouse. I mean, this is the symbolism of the beehive that Brigham Young loves so much. So be a producer. And if you have everyone being a producer for the hive, for the kingdom, right, that's going to produce an excess of honey, of wealth, Zion will flourish. And that's going to enable the kingdom to have more active consecrated participants, and everyone will be built up. The rising tide will lift all ships. And that's how the system is meant to operate. And that's how this tithing or this law of consecration is meant to be seen. Yes, there are elements of give money to the storehouse, make tithes and offerings. But it's the spirit behind it is be self-sufficient and be a producer, not just for yourself and your family, but for others out of a place of love and oneness and pureness of heart. And that's the principle which has built up the kingdom of God to the point where it is today and is going to continue building it up to where it needs to be. And this ties in, right, to these next verses here, that Zion shall flourish. And we are in the phase now where this prophecy is being fulfilled. We're seeing Zion start to flourish and be very financially, economically successful. Like the infrastructure of Zion is starting to be great, and she is flourishing. The glory of the Lord shall be upon her. She shall be an ensign unto the people, and there shall come unto her out of every nation under heaven. That's being fulfilled. And the day shall come when the nations of the earth shall tremble because of her and shall fear because of her terrible ones. The Lord has spoken it. I mean, this is beautiful, because what we're seeing here, this Zion, this kingdom of God, why are the nations of the earth trembling because of her? Why are they fearing because of Zion? Well, because she is independent and successful and is not corruptible. Zion cannot be bought. So Babylon, in its evil desires and evil intentions, right, cannot corrupt, right, from the top down. Zion cannot be corrupted. So if Zion is financially very successful and potentially a economic and political force in the world that cannot be corrupted, well, that's a threat to the powers of the devil. That's a threat to the nations of the earth, the Babylon. And for that reason, they tremble and fear her. And I believe we're starting to see this trembling and this fear today, right? The church is getting to the point where these perhaps corrupt nations or politicians are starting to realize there's some economic and political power being amassed here, and they're a little uncomfortable because they don't know, is that going to be friend or foe in the future? And that uncertainty, right, is not something that Babylon enjoys.
Well, this is one of the reasons the Book of Mormon spends so much effort and painstaking, you know, nuance related to secret combinations and just how devastating they really are, because this is the way in which Babylon flourishes and how Babylon perpetuates itself and increases in strength is through these secret combinations. But those relationships, it's very cancerous, right? You may benefit or receive something in the interim, in the moment, but there's going to be a decay long term in what you have to sacrifice, what you have to give up to be part of that secret combination. And most of all, the most terrible thing that you have to sacrifice is your independence, right? I mean, that's, you see that all throughout the Book of Mormon. And exactly to your point, one of the benefits of the way Zion is being built up is it retains that autonomy, and that these secret combinations that the world is so used to employing and using to its benefit, and honestly feels like, well, this is the way it works, this is how we all benefit, is by using these secret combinations. When you have one that is great and that stands outside of that, then you start to see the trembling and the fear, because the secret combinations, the deception, is a house of cards. And it will eventually start to fall when people realize exactly what is being done and perpetrated, and that there is a different way. There is a different path. And that's what Zion will reflect, is the higher way, the better way, the holy way of doing these things. And that's ultimately what the church is setting up and will lead to at some point in the future, where Babylon will fall. Why? Because the house of cards will be exposed and people will realize there's a better way, and the world isn't offering that to us anymore. And people will turn from that, hopefully, and flee to Zion, because they'll realize this is the right way. This is the proper way. And so it's what we are doing is hopefully building that up, establishing that. And I hope it provides people perspective on what the brethren of the church are trying to do day in and day out.
Moving into section 65 and 66 are shorter sections, but we have a few interesting concepts here. Hearken, and lo, a voice as one sent down from on high, who is mighty and powerful, whose going forth is unto the ends of the earth, yea, whose voice is unto men. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The keys of the kingdom of God are committed unto man on the earth, and from thence shall the gospel roll forth unto the ends of the earth, as the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands shall roll forth until it has filled the whole earth. So we have this reference to Daniel's prophecy here of the stone cut out of the mountain. But it's interesting, and I really like this phrasing and this concept here. The keys of the kingdom of God are committed unto man on the earth. And this is a very, very important priesthood concept. And that is, when there is priesthood on the earth, right, even the angels respect the authority of those priesthood keys. Right? The priesthood is nothing if not order. And those keys of the kingdom of God are with men, are with man. They are with the president of the church and delegated throughout the kingdom. And it's just very important to realize that, yes, it's the kingdom of God, but it is being administered by men with all of their faults and issues, right, that we have. But that is the way that it works. And that is the way it is meant and is designed to work. That priesthood is meant to be, keys are meant to be given, and then those men are meant to administer those keys to the best of their ability. I mean, this ties in the conversation we were just having earlier about how we do the best we can, right? We have this, we have the true desires and the best of intentions, and we do the best we can. And the Lord accepts it, and it works when it is under true priesthood, true principles, true authority. And I just think it's so important just to always remember that while it is the kingdom of God, those keys are with man. And we always should just keep that perspective, right, kind of in the back of our heads, and realize that it, things can be a little shaky, a little rocky, or sometimes from our perspective, things can seem a little murky or unclear. And that's okay. I mean, that's part of the journey, and that's part of how it works and how it is established. If you just look in the scriptures, look at history, and see how the kingdom of God has been built up time and time again, it's always the same. Right? This is a pattern that it always happens in the same way. And when you properly understand these things, right, there's no surprises there's nothing that can shake you up.
This is, again, one of the things we've been talking about, or at least I've been talking about tonight, is perspective and having that appropriate perspective. And there are too many, I feel like, who look at the church today and say, well, if it's true, then there should never be any frailties or faults with the church or with how the church operates. And nothing could be further from the truth. If the church, if the Lord said, you know, I'm just going to make it perfect from day one, well, that would require him to be here and running it in person, in mortality.
Well, and it would require all the members to also be perfect.
Well, that's where I'm going. Not only would he have to be here physically at the head of the church, directing the day-to-day affairs in person, but then everyone that's supporting him would have to be doing things perfectly.
He'd have to be severely micromanaging everything.
Well, yeah. And again, that gets away from agency and the entire plan that was set up and starts leaning more towards the plan that the adversary really wanted to enact. And that's how we start to see how enticing, you know, it's easy to, in a very primary way, we talk about this pre-mortal existence and why would anyone follow Satan? You know, why wouldn't everyone follow? Well, because the complexities of what's actually being discussed there and the drama that's playing out, you start to see, even today, there's a very natural tendency for people to say, well, the church has faults and frailties and problems, so it can't be true. They are expecting perfection, sure, but perfection can only come, at least in our present state, by no agency and by enforcing and requiring people to act a certain way. That's not the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan is to allow, not that he sanctions it, but to allow imperfections to exist, but through redemption, allow individuals through their agency to work out their salvation, so to speak. And the church is very much going through that same process, because the church is each of us. It's all of us as individuals, right? And so, yes, there are things the church does well and things the church hasn't done as well. And today still doesn't do everything perfect, right? I mean, it is a work in progress, because the Lord not only respects, he understands the eternal necessity for agency. It must exist. And so he cannot just wave his magic wand and make everything perfect. And so it's so easy to be critical of the mistakes of the church, but the church is just people, imperfect people that are working towards perfection. What does President Nelson say? Perfection pending, or whatever. I mean, it's very much in that way. And at some point, in some day, when the Lord does return and he rules in mortality and he is governing the day-to-day affairs of the church here with us, then we will be a lot closer to perfection. He will ensure that's the case, but we're not there yet. And so accepting that redemption is also part of the church, that redemption is also part of what we're enacting here in the rollout and the lived experience of the gospel. Like, that's also part of our, of the plan here. And we can't forget that, because if we start allowing ourselves, or we start hearing other members being too critical and complaining about and really focusing on some of the faults and the mistakes of the church, now you're starting to lean more into that Luciferian type mindset. Well, we should just enforce and require and ensure that there's never any wrongdoing. And that starts to take away the fundamental foundations of what the Lord has established.
And it's important to separate two different ideas here, which is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Those are two different kingdoms, two different concepts that are often, those phrases are probably often used interchangeably. But the next couple of verses, it says, call upon the Lord that this kingdom, the kingdom of God, may go forth upon the earth, that the inhabitants thereof may receive it and be prepared for the days to come, in which the Son of Man shall come down in heaven, clothed in the brightness of his glory, to meet the kingdom of God, which is set up on the earth. Wherefore, may the kingdom of God go forth, that the kingdom of heaven may come, that thou, O God, mayest be glorified in heaven, so on earth. And, I mean, in my mind, this takes me to the temple journey of the plan of salvation, of going from the telestial to the terrestrial to the celestial. And, I mean, what do we see happening in the temporal sense? We have the fallen world. We have our telestial world in which we find ourselves. We have the kingdom of God established, this terrestrial space that connects the fallen world with God, which is the church and the temple, the priesthood on the earth. It's a terrestrial order and a terrestrial space. And it is meant to produce and to bring forth, or the kingdom of heaven, which is celestial glory. And that is represented here by the Son of Man coming from heaven to the kingdom of God, to the earth. The second coming is what we're preparing for. So we have this progressive order of the kingdom of the world, kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of God, which is on the earth being established. We're part of it. And it's meant to bring a greater kingdom, which is the kingdom of heaven, which is what you alluded to, is just Christ coming and actually having, right, more of a hands-on role in administering the kingdom and restructuring things even further and getting ready for greater things which are to come, which is exalting the elect, giving out inheritances, dividing up his inheritance with those whom he has chosen, and right, getting ready for this whole eternal round to start over again. And that's the beauty of the eternal round, of the plan of salvation, as, I mean, especially as we're taught in the temple, where we see this progression of things. It's not just something that's spiritual and theoretical. It's something that's temporal and that is happening right in front of us on the earth now. And we're a part of it. When we consecrate our time and our talents and our resources and our tithes and our offerings, like, we are all part of it, and we're building up this kingdom of God that will be transformed into the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And it's just an amazingly beautiful thing.
Yeah, that outline and that explanation of these two verses, I think, is spot on. I think that's dynamite, because my mind actually went slightly different from that, where the kingdom of God or the physical kingdom that we're building here on earth, representing kind of the physical body, so to speak, and then the kingdom of heaven or the spiritual, combining those two together in one, is where you get kind of that true king and priest type unification, where you have Christ now, who is the high priest, who already rules and reigns in heaven, but then gets to come down or does come down and assumes the role of king now and exercises dominion over his earthly kingdom here. It's kind of like that combination of patriarchal priesthood, right? King and priest. and coming down and fulfilling that role. And that's ultimately what will happen in his millennial reign, where he will exercise that. And so that's where my mind went. I actually kind of like your illustration, I think, a little bit better of the two different roles there, and how one is fulfilling the terrestrial and one is kind of fulfilling the celestial. But in either case, it's just a nice nuance, a nice nugget in the scripture here, because as you said, I would read the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and completely use the two totally interchangeably. But clearly this points out there is actually a little bit of nuance here. There is a little bit of difference here. And the intent that we should be striving for is we want the unification of both. We want both to exist. And that's where we will find Christ, right? Ruling in that perfect combined union of those two areas.
We'll begin to section 66. A phrase jumped out at me here in the second verse. Verily I say unto you, blessed are you for receiving mine everlasting covenant, even the fullness of my gospel sent forth unto the children of men, that they might have life and be partakers of the glories which are to be revealed in the last days, as it was written by the prophets and apostles in the days of old. And of course, these are the kind of phrases we like that jump out to us. But I saw fullness of the gospel, and it just took my mind straight to Book of Mormon. That the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel. And what's interesting is that this verse connects the term fullness of my gospel with the everlasting covenant. And that just kind of took my mind down a train of thought, as because we've had a gospel mysteries episode on fullness of the gospel, and we explored what that means, and I think it's a very full and rich topic to explore. But the fullness of the gospel, like what is it in the Book of Mormon that makes it contain the fullness of the gospel? Well, it contains the everlasting covenant, the eternal covenant of God and his son with God's children, with man, with us. And how is that everlasting covenant presented and administered to his children? And I think one of the answers to that question is through the priesthood. And that's something that we see very clearly in the Book of Mormon, especially like in Alma's sermons and teachings on the holy order of the priesthood and how they administered temple rites and temple teachings among the people. And it was through priesthood. It was through having a living priesthood on the earth. It was through individuals entering into the priesthood order and then progressing in that priesthood order and then becoming heirs unto God through that priesthood order, or receiving that fullness of priesthood blessings through that path, that covenant path, we could say. And we see that very clearly in the Book of Mormon, that it was first patriarchal through Lehi. Then there was a need to establish a church, and that church went out proselytizing. Why? To bring people into this priesthood order and back into this, the blessings of this patriarchal order that Lehi provided for his posterity, that he set up and established. And that priesthood order, I mean, that is the essence of this everlasting covenant. It provides the fullness of those blessings and access to those blessings that stem from that covenant made to Abraham and his posterity. That's how it's administered, and that's how we enter into it and participate and partake in those blessings, both spiritually and temporally. And I think that's, when we're talking about fullness of the gospel, that's what we have with the restored gospel. We have a restored priesthood order that we enter into, and it brings us man and woman, right, through the holy order of marriage, and that then materializes in that renewal of that everlasting covenant.
I love how this in this verse when it said talks about, and this goes right along the lines of what you were just talking about, how it says that they might have life and be partakers of the glories which are to be revealed in the last days, as it was written by the prophets and apostles in the days of old. And what this made me think of was just as the prophets and apostles prophesied of and looked forward to the coming of Christ in mortality, and that the great atonement would happen. That is first and foremost, by far the most important thing. But it's fascinating to think that they also, as the scripture alludes to, they also wrote about and looked forward to the last days when the fullness of all that Christ sought to unlock would then be revealed, you know, and the blessings could be, you could partake of those blessings and those glories, as it says here. And I, on the one hand, I love that idea that there are two points in time that all the great prophets and apostles looked forward to. One was obviously the mortal ministry of Christ and his infinite atonement. But the second was the fulfillment of the blessings he unlocked, the glories in which we have access to today. Glass half full, that's beautiful. That's amazing. We're living in the middle of one of two amazing time periods that all the great prophets have looked forward to. The glass half empty is, are we living up to that? Are we taking advantage of that? And do we truly appreciate and understand all that's being offered to us? And then, you know, I say that out loud, and immediately within myself, I think, boy, there's so much more I should be and could be doing. There's so much more that I could be participating in and taking advantage of. And I do not want to live the type of life that I look back and say, it was all there. The feast was being had, and I only chose to partake of the crumbs when everything is being opened up and made available to us. And prophets throughout millennia have looked forward to this time period when all would be available and all would be revealed. And I think this verse is such a good reminder of exactly what is offered today, exactly what the temple provides, and exactly what Revelation opens up to us today. It's all there. And far too often we get distracted by the tapestries of Babylon. And for me, I want to improve on that. I want to get better on that. And I think we all, in one way or another, can probably learn to do a better job, to partake of the feast that the bridegroom is having, and to enjoy the glories and the blessings he is willingly and openly offering to all who come and partake of it.
A few verses here aimed towards missionaries that were being called. Behold, verily I say unto you that it is my will that you should proclaim my gospel from land to land, city to city, in those regions round about where it has not been proclaimed. Go unto the eastern lands, bear testimony in every place, unto every people in their synagogues, reasoning with them. So we have a few action words here. Proclaim the gospel, bear testimony, and reason with people. Now, I don't think reasoning means like convincing, like Bible bashing, right? But reasoning does mean like where there are people who are open-minded, right? Having the conversations with them, right? And that's kind of the more the just the teaching process, the normal conversation that you might have with interested people. But proclaim the gospel, bear testimony, and reason with people. And that's kind of the essence of missionary work in a few short verses there. And then what I thought was really interesting is that he says, return not till I, the Lord, shall send you. So it's just, he's just going sending people out on open-ended missions and then saying, be patient in affliction.
Good luck. We'll see you later.
Ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you. I mean, this is these are powerful missionaries and difficult missions they were being asked to participate in. But I do feel like there's a principle here. Like, just in terms of personal revelation, I mean, this is something that I've felt in my life from time to time, is that there are seasons of revelation where we have these sparks of inspiration and we set out to act on them. And that kind of opens up a period or a season of your life, of time, where you have a specific focus or direction. And my experience has been that often comes, you receive a bunch all at once of insight and revelation, inspiration, and then there's that period where now go and do and be an agent and act. And yes, you can continue to seek and knock, but it's at that point there's a lot of expectation of individual discernment and agency that's going to happen on that individual particular mission that you have received from the Lord. And that will go on, right, for a time. And we are to be patient in that effort and in that work. And we are to work in that particular vineyard that the Lord has given unto us, whatever that may be. And we continue there until He sends for us. Until something changes. Until there's new direction. But it may not be something that happens fast. This may be something, right, that could be for a season, for a time. And I feel like it's very insightful for how we receive revelation and how it is to be received and acted upon. And I think it could be a little dangerous, perhaps, to have this expectation that revelation is going to be something new every day. Whereas I think the Lord reveals things for specific purposes and for specific reasons, right? So that we can individually grow and act on it, but also for perhaps certain outcomes and things that happen in the future. And these are things that take time. I mean, this is an overarching message, I think, in the Doctrine and Covenants and church history. I mean, maybe Old Testament and like throughout all the scriptures, really. But it's that you can be sent on a mission and it takes time. And this is something that things have to happen line upon line and little by little. And, you know, I think it's important to keep that perspective, not just like as a church, but like, I think the principle here is personally when seeking and acting on personal revelation, that like sometimes it's a grind and that like, then that's meant to be a good thing. Like that's meant to be, that's how it works. You receive missions and you go and it might, you know, just like an actual literal mission, it might take 2 years for that thing that you received to come to pass or to show any fruit or any results, or you know, maybe it doesn't show the results you were expecting, but you went and did and you did your part, and now you place it in the Lord's hands for the outcome to be as He sees fit.
The thing I like about these verses, when I try to boil down and get at the base, you know, compound of what the Lord is teaching here. These three things, proclaim my gospel. What is that really telling us? How can you proclaim the gospel you don't understand? So first, understand the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Treasure.
Know it. Yes. Study it. Learn it. Treasure. Have it mean something to you so that you can proclaim it. You can genuinely teach it with love and charity. Second, bear your testimony. Do you know yourself? Do you understand what you believe? Have you taken that gospel that you have now studied and have you internalized it? Is it part of who you are? Is it woven within you, right? Bearing that testimony has power. It has real impact and influence over people. And then three, reasoning with the people. What does that really mean? Finding common ground with other people, finding ways to share the gospel with them and your testimony with them in ways that they can understand, in ways that they can comprehend. I feel like the brethren today are so good at this, where it forces you, in order to adhere to this command from the Lord, it forces you to come to know, to understand, and to love other people, those that you are seeking to teach the gospel to. And so these three things really capture the essence of what we should be doing as saints to the Lord: understanding and loving the gospel, living the gospel so we understand it ourselves and it's woven into who we are individually, and then understanding and loving the people that we should be professing and proclaiming these things to. And if you do those three things, if you focus on those three simple things, then it's going to go a lot better for you in finding those who are ready and willing to enter into the covenant path that the Lord has set before them. I feel like it's such a simple recipe, but one that we could overlook very quickly and overcomplicate. Maybe that's a better way. We can overcomplicate it. It really isn't nearly as complicated as we tend to make it out sometimes.
Wrap up here. We have a few beautiful verses. Keep these sayings, for they are true and faithful. And thou shalt magnify thine office, and push many people to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. Continue in these things, even unto the end, and you shall have a crown of eternal life at the right hand of my Father, who is full of grace and truth. Verily thus saith the Lord your God, your Redeemer, even Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is the perspective we need to keep at all times, is that this is the work of the Lord. This is his church. It's his priesthood order. It's his work. And we are called to participate in it and be his servants and his friends and work to become joint heirs with him in his Father's kingdom. And it's really so amazing when you stop to realize, like, these are Christ's words. Like, many of these revelations and, like, Doctrine and Covenants, it's thus saith the Lord. He is in open communication with his kingdom on the earth. And we have his words and his teachings and his instructions, not in times of old, for us today. And we can receive his word to us today and enact it and put it into motion and into practice and realize it in the world. And my testimony is that this is his church. This is his priesthood order. This is his kingdom restored to bring the kingdom of heaven to the earth and the fulfillment of all of the promises and glories that the Father has promised. I testify that the prophet Joseph Smith was a prophet of God and is. It still operates in that capacity. And I'm just so grateful for him and his work and his role as servant of Christ to bring the Savior's words to us. And I feel their power, and I know that they are true and that they produce good fruit. And I testify of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And I'll just close by focusing on the words true and faithful. I love how the Lord's counsel is keep these sayings, for they are true and faithful. And then the rest of everything he promises here kind of is predicated on us remaining true and faithful, because the Lord is always true and faithful. And if we can remain that way as well, all of these blessings he outlines to us are readily available for us. And I love that concept of entering in to sacred covenants and keeping your integrity, keeping your fidelity to those things. The world is in desperate need of individuals who have honor and who have integrity. And that is so apparent everywhere you turn that is it any wonder that one of the basic tests, one of the basic things the Lord seeks for in those who he offers all that he has is, can you be one of the exceptions? Can you be somebody who, not perfection, he doesn't expect perfection because he knows you cannot live it as of today and as of right now. But can you keep your honor? Can you keep your fidelity? Can you be true and faithful to what you have entered into the covenants he has offered? And it's my witness and it's my testimony to everybody listening that you can remain that way, that you are capable of being true to the covenants you have entered into the Lord. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you don't sin and don't require daily repentance, because you absolutely do. But you can be perfect in those covenants you have entered into. And that is so beautiful and such a blessing. And it is exactly what the world is in desperate, desperate need of today, for a few good men and women to have that honor and that integrity, not only when it comes to their spiritual covenants, but in day-to-day life, just simply saying, I have set a standard for myself. I have raised a title of liberty, so to speak, in my life, and quietly, humbly, steadfastly going about living that standard and being true and faithful to it. And if there's one thing I hope, I pray that I can instill within my children, is not this checklist mentality, not this thinking or this belief that they've got to live perfectly. None of that. It's that you have honor, you have integrity, and you try to fulfill that to the best of your ability every day. You'll fall short sometimes, but you repent, you get back up, and you follow the Lord. You listen to his counsel. And that's, to me, there's nothing greater than that, of that Christ-like warrior that just simply refuses to quit, never gives up, and consistently seeks to ensure that their honor and integrity remains intact. That's so beautiful. And it's even more beautiful that if you do fall short of that, and from time to time and occasionally, you do fall short of keeping those covenants you've entered into. And frankly, that has happened to me. And perhaps that's why it's so important to me now to remain that person that is true and faithful, that when the Lord, you know, finally calls me back home, that the day and the moment will come where he might just say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is my testimony, that as we do that, all of the blessings of the kingdom are to be ours, and all that the Father has will be opened up to you, and that's within reach. And I testify of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.